Would you turn, please, to 2 Corinthians chapter 12? 2 Corinthians chapter 12. We live in an age that values strength. From time to time, something will come out, baseball or football or one of the sports, about athletes caught with illegal drug use. There was some controversy about that in the Olympics that just happened this past summer. And while that may be controversial in terms of what they're trying to use, nobody questions an athlete's desire to be stronger. Companies and corporations will often publicize their financial strength. Millionaires and billionaires will boast about the strength of their wealth. Politicians, political parties will boast about their political clout. And nations sometimes parade, and sometimes even if they don't parade, they put their confidence in the military strength of their armies. And for all that I believe with all of my heart, that our nation needs to maintain a strong military army, I sometimes shudder when I hear some of our politicians talk about America has the greatest army in the world. And listen, folks, I want us to have the greatest army in the world. But if that's what we're trusting in, we're making a grave mistake. The kingdom of God turns the world's values upside down. And this is illustrated for us in the life of a balding, bow-legged, hook-nosed, middle-aged Jew who spoke to others with fear and trembling. When he spoke to them, sometimes he grossed people out because there was something wrong with his eyes. And he was repeatedly accused of being a failure and a phony. And here in 2 Corinthians 12, this man, Paul, begins to boast. And you might think to yourself, what does a fellow like that have to be boastful about? And the answer to that question reveals to us the secret of finding strength in our weakness. The fact of the matter is, we don't have a choice about going through periods of weakness in our life. Every once in a while, I meet somebody. I'm thinking of an old farmer named Ernie that I knew up in Brazil. And he was in his upper 80s and ended up in the hospital for something. I forget what it was, a light case of pneumonia or something. When I went to see him there in the Brazil hospital, he looked at me and said, "This is the first time in my life I've been in the hospital." And he said, "I don't like it. I hope it's going to be the last time." And I looked at him and I thought, how different your experience of life is from so many others. And I was grateful for it. But for the vast majority, and even somebody like Ernie, eventually we don't have a choice about facing periods of weakness. So where do we find strength when we come into a situation like that? I want you to see, first of all, that Paul did not boast about some things that he could have boasted about as far as our perspective is concerned. And the first thing is, he would not boast about his visions. Paul had genuine visions from God. Look at verse 1 of chapter 12. Paul said, "I must go on boasting." Now, part of what he's doing in this section of 2 Corinthians is he's defending his own ministry, and there are others who claim to be apostles and even what he called super apostles, and they were trying to say, "Paul is illegitimate, you shouldn't pay any attention to him." So he said, "You forced me into a situation where I have to boast about myself," and he said, "I'm speaking like a fool." And so this is what he means when he said, "I must go on boasting." Verse 1, "Though there is nothing to be gained by it, I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. I knew a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And I know that this man was caught up into paradise. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And he heard things that cannot be told, which man may not utter. Part of the answer to why in the world did God use Paul to write so much of the New Testament, and Paul wasn't one of the original apostles, why in the world should we pay any attention to what he says anyway? Well, the answer to that is found three times in the book of Acts. The Lord Jesus appeared to Paul after his resurrection and turned him from a persecutor into an apostle. Second of all, Paul was the recipient of direct revelation in ways that far outstripped the other apostles, excepting the fact that they spent 3 years, more or less, with Jesus in an earthly sense. Paul had visions. Now, I want you to see, first of all, that what he's talking about here happened about 14 years before the time of this writing. Now, as we look at Paul's life and the book of Acts and everything we can piece together about it from the letters, just like there's harmonies of the Gospels, there's harmonies of the life of the Apostle Paul, trying to put together an exact timeline and so on to help us understand his life and what happened to him better. We're not sure exactly when this happened in the book of Acts. There's two periods of time that are set forth. And one is in Acts chapter 14 when he was at Lystra. He was drug out of town and he was stoned. I remember one of the first times I stood with Paul Birch as we played some music on a college campus, and we stopped and he was giving a gospel talk to these college students. And I remember him saying, he was talking about the Apostle Paul and everything he'd been through, and he did this, and he was shipwrecked, and he was stoned, and then I kind of looked out at the audience, and I stepped up behind Paul and I said, "You might want to clarify what you mean by stoned to this audience." And he said, "Oh, yeah, they tried to kill him with rocks," he said. It meant something different in that context, don't you know? But some people think, because there, if he died, he was resurrected, or he was almost dead, and he got up again and walked back into town the next day and continued to preach. Either way, God protected Paul's life there. And some think that this vision might have happened during that incident. Others think that when Paul talked about in Galatians chapter 1 that he spent 3 years in Arabia, and that was during that time that God, the Lord Jesus, appeared to him and walked with him and gave him the gospel directly from the lips and the teaching of the Lord Jesus himself. The reason we pay attention to Paul is because God gave him his word through his son in direct revelation. So it may have happened during the 3 years in Arabia. And he did not talk about this for 14 years. Now, maybe I'm reading between the lines. Maybe he said something about it to Timothy or to Silas or to Barnabas. But he didn't publicize it. As far as we can tell, this is the first time he talked about it in public to anybody. Now, contrast that with people who claim that they've had visions or trips to heaven or whatever, and the first thing they want to do is get a book deal and go on the talk show circuit and promote it and talk about all of these things. Even in the book of Job, one of Job's friends, Eliphaz, when he came forward to throw in his two cents about why Job was suffering, in answer to the question, "Why should I pay any attention to you?" he said, "I had a vision in the night and made the hair of my head stand up." And something happened that spooked him good. And on the basis of that, he seemed to think he had some sort of secret wisdom. In contrast to that, Paul didn't say anything or much of anything to anybody for 14 years. G. Campbell Morgan was the predecessor of Martin Lloyd-Jones at Westminster Chapel, and he said this, quote, "There are some who seem eager to talk of visions and revelations which they have had." This was back in the 1930s, folks. He says, "The question as to whether such eagerness is not proof that such visions and revelations are not of the Lord. They are too solemn, too overwhelming to be lightly described or discussed. but the effect of them will be apparent in all life and service. Now, what happened? What kind of vision? Paul said he was caught up to the third heaven. Now, he's talking about himself in the third person because he's uncomfortable talking about himself in this way. The third heaven, in biblical thought, in Jewish thought, the first heaven is the heaven of the birds and the clouds. The second heaven is the heaven of the stars and the planets. The third heaven was the abode of God. And so when the Russian cosmonauts first went up into space and they looked out of their space capsule and they said, I didn't see God or heaven, people looking at it from a biblical point of view would have just laughed. Well, of course not. I mean, what's a nice way to say, you moron? That's not where God is, not in the second heaven. He is in his own abode, the third heaven. Paul said he was caught up to the abode of God. And he calls it paradise. This is a word that is actually borrowed from the Persian. We would say an Iranian word. They use it in Revelation 2:7. Paul talks about the paradise of God, describing heaven. One of the things that stick out the most in my mind about Lenin describing his experiences when he was over in Iraq, and he said home after home that they would go in, they always had these pictures. And remember, Iraq, dry, dusty, 130-degree heat, and I'm not exaggerating that in the least. I've had more than one soldier come back over there and talk to me about it. It was so hot that it just made your eyeballs feel like they were burning. And he said in all of these homes, they had these pictures of either streams or like lakes and beautiful trees and flowers growing right alongside of them. And finally, while they were in a home, he said through an interpreter, he had somebody ask, what do these pictures mean? I keep seeing these pictures of trees and water in your home. And the response, they laughed and they said, silly American, don't you know what heaven looks like? And this goes back to this Persian word. Originally, it meant a walled, shady garden. And they used it to describe Eden. And heaven, essentially, is Eden regained and magnified to everything that God intended it to be. Paul said, I was caught up to the paradise of God. The things he saw, the things he heard, he said he was not allowed to talk about. The things he told us in his letters, the things that he wrote about even here, beyond this he could not go. He knew more than he was saying. He saw more than he was allowed to share. Surely such a man as this is worth our listening to. But he was reluctant, even though this came from the Lord, he was reluctant to brag about it. But the effect of Paul's visions was this. It compelled him to keep serving God and keep preaching the gospel. After they thought they'd stoned him to death, the Bible says he got up and he went back into Lystra. And Luke says, when we had preached the gospel to that city, we went on to the next. In spite of being stoned and ill-treated, they tried to kill him. What did he do? He didn't hunker in the bunker. He didn't timidly run the other way. He kept preaching the gospel. That's what the effect of a real vision is to do. Why? Because you get a preview of a coming attraction. Somebody who's really had a vision doesn't, their first inclination is not to go on the talk show circuit. First inclination is keep doing what God said to do. With redoubled effort. Why? Because they know what's at stake. They know this is not a game. There's a heaven to gain and a hell to shun. Paul kept preaching. So he wouldn't boast about his visions. Paul also wouldn't boast about himself. Look in verse 5. He said, on behalf of this man, I will boast, but on my own behalf, I will not boast except of my weaknesses. Though if I should wish to boast, I would not be a fool, for I would be speaking the truth, but I refrain from it so that no one may think more of me than he sees in me or hears from me. Now his problem is, again, these other people were attributing the worst of motives to him and saying the worst of things about him. And there's a time to ignore things like that, and there's a time when it hurts the ministry as you try to minister to others. And so Paul was defending himself, but he was not comfortable with it. And so he's speaking of himself in the third person. This was something that Greek writers would sometimes use when they were not comfortable promoting themselves, if you will. And so they would talk about it or write about it as if it were somebody else. And this is how Paul is addressing the whole situation here. He's not promoting himself. You ever meet Christians or... I can talk about preachers. I are one, so I can criticize them. You ever meet a preacher that was promoting himself? Aren't they just obnoxious to be around? Don't you wish you had a pen to see if you could just pop them and let them go around the room? This would have been back in the early 1980s, I suppose. And I went to a fellowship of Baptist preachers somewhere in Indiana. I think I hitched a ride with some other preachers because we didn't have a whole lot of spendable income in those days. And here I was, and I was at this wonderful conference, and they had book tables set up out there. And listen, you know, you get preachers around books. Frankly, at my point in the ministry, the next time a preacher says, listen, I'd like to give you my books, I'm going to say, I'm sorry, there's no room at the inn. But back in those days, I mean, you know, books to a preacher, it was like sick 'em to a bulldog, you know. And so I had these tables full of books, and most of them I couldn't afford. But then I found some reprints, some paperback reprints of books by Andrew Murray. And they were a dollar by Whitaker House. If you've ever seen those books, they publish these wonderful books, and they're just not very expensive. And I thought, I can afford a dollar. I'm going to buy this book because there's just something about you go to a conference, you got to come back with a book, you know. And so behind the table was a preacher who had spoken at the conference. Our fellowship had a paper. And the original editor of the paper died and went to be with the Lord. And so then this guy was chosen to be the next editor. And when I was at college, we always laughed about it because after that, every time you'd get this paper, his picture appeared on every page in some way. Even if the article was about somebody else, there would be a picture of him there shaking the guy's hand. And we sort of made a joke. I mean, you know, every page has his picture on it somewhere. Well, he was there promoting the paper, and he happened to be behind the book table. And he was manning the book table. I thought, oh, good for me. I get to be waited on by him. So I picked up this little paperback book by Andrew Murray, and I thought, I'm going to buy this for a dollar. And I handed him the dollar, and he said, thank you very much. And then, as God is my witness, this is what happened. Keep in mind, Andrew Murray wrote the book, and he's been dead for decades by this point. Then this guy took the book out of my hand and took his pen out and said, and now I'll autograph that for you. And he signed his name in it and handed it back to me and grinned. And I stood there and I thought, he just wrote in my book. And I came, because I'm my mother's son, I came this close to saying, I want another book. It wasn't even his book. I didn't ask him for his autograph. He just knew I wanted it, or so he thought. And that was one of the times when I wished I had a pen just to see if you'd go. Paul didn't boast about himself. There's nothing to boast about there. He wouldn't boast about his visions. He wouldn't boast about himself. Though if anybody could have, Paul could have. And then Paul could not boast in his victories. Now, we talk about the Apostle Paul and his ministry and all of the things that we can look back from the perspective of church history and see that he did and how God used him. In the middle of it all, Paul didn't see that. Now, let me show you what he did see. Look in verse 7. He said, so to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, which he would not tell us about mostly, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Paul couldn't boast about his victories. He couldn't put together a brochure about all of the great things that had happened under his ministry, at least as far as he was concerned. Now, this thorn in the flesh, do not dismiss this. The word that Paul used for thorn, we think of a little thorn on a rose here in America. You understand that the thorns in the Holy Land grew longer than that. Some of you know already that when they made that crown of thorns, the thorns in Jesus' crown of thorns would have been very long. The word he used for thorn was also used to describe a tent stake that the Bedouins would use. Sometimes it was 12 to 18 inches long to make sure their tents were anchored in the strong desert winds. He's not talking about a little skin irritation here. A thorn in the flesh. And Paul said, whatever it was, he said, this was a messenger. And the word is angelos. We get our word angel from it. And so scholars are divided as to whether this is talking about a physical condition or maybe even a demon, a fallen angel that was sent to harass him. Now, I tend to think it was more of a physical condition, but the wording he's used here, it could have been something supernatural. And whatever it was, you think to yourself, oh, if I was closer to God, if I was somebody like the Apostle Paul, if I had seen the paradise of God, the third heaven, if I was that close to God that God would give me revelations and Jesus would appear to me in person, why, is there anything I could ask God for that he wouldn't give me? Well, the answer to that is yes. Sometimes Paul said, I pleaded. And he didn't just mean, I mentioned it in prayer 3 times. Yeah. It means he set forth his case like a lawyer. He was pleading with God. Oh, God, I could be so much more effective if you'd take this away, if you'd remove this from me. And he pled his case 3 times. And yet God told him no. He said, my grace is sufficient for you. It's more than enough, and it's constantly available is the idea there. And then he said, not just my strength, my power is made perfect in weakness. Not just health, but might. Not just not being sick, but power. My power is made perfect in supply the word your weakness. And this weakness means not just frailty or feeling a little off. This means incapacitating disability. Let me give you a little perspective on this. Paul described his own ministry. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 11. He said, to the present hour we hunger and thirst. We are poorly dressed and buffeted and homeless. And we labor, working with our own hands. Why, he couldn't even find a ministry position where they'd support him full time. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. We have become and are still like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things. That's not the kind of thing you can put in a colorful brochure to try to get people to invite you somewhere for meetings. Paul didn't have victories to boast about in his own personal prayer life, in his own physical experience. I tend to think that his thorn in the flesh was the same thing that he wrote to the Galatians about. He said, I know you love me enough that if you could have, you would have taken your own eyes out and given them to me. That there was something, some kind of eye disease that he had that made his bodily presence sometimes kind of disgusting, is the wording of the scripture. So Paul couldn't boast about his own victories either in his ministry or in his prayer life. He was disappointed because of unanswered prayer. His prayers were unanswered, or at least they weren't answered the way he wanted them to. Boy, does that sound familiar? He was humiliated because this gave his enemies opportunity. You think he's a real apostle? A real apostle who can't heal himself? Really? But the thing is, God is not nearly so interested in our present comfort as he is in molding our future glory. And the same thing was true of Paul as it is of us. So he wouldn't boast in his visions. He wouldn't boast in himself. He couldn't boast about his victories because from his perspective, it didn't look like he was having very many. What did he boast about? What was left? He boasted about his weaknesses. Little part of verse 9, therefore I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Now, the key phrase in that last passage I read to you, the beginning of verse 10, for the sake of Christ. Let me tell you something I've told you before, then I'm going to apply it in a little different way. My friend Keith Reedy sings this song by Dallas Holm. Dallas Holm, when he was at the top of the Christian music industry and was touring all over America and singing those wonderful songs that he'd written, and he had a song about leaving his family. As much as I love to play music and as much as I love to go someplace and play music, what I really like to do is go do that and then drive home and be in bed by, 10:30. That's ideal for me. I found out early on that being out in a van with four or five other guys, that was fun for about a day and a half or 2 days, and then I started getting homesick. And Dallas Holm wrote, hitting the road one more time, leaving my wife and my children behind, and then he said, I wouldn't do this, Jesus, for nobody but you. Now think of that in terms of whatever thorn in the flesh you are wrestling with. Like Paul the apostle was wrestling with a thorn in the flesh and his own weakness and his own tribulation of people who were saying the worst possible things about him and trying to undermine his ministry to other people. And he could have said, I wouldn't do this, Jesus, for nobody but you. But I will do it for you. I'll endure my weakness for you. I'll endure the slander for you. I'll endure the struggle and the seeming lack of success for you. I wouldn't do this for anybody else, but I will do this for you, Jesus, for the sake of Christ. You do it. You rejoice in it. You endure it for His sake. Now, most of us would have no problem with God using our natural areas of strength. Oh my, we're all about that. But what if God instead chose to use you in an area where you are weak? Oh, He wouldn't do that, would He? Are you kidding? Have you read your Bible? Moses didn't think he could speak well when God called him to go to the children of Israel and tell Pharaoh, "Let my people go." Moses said, "Here am I, Lord, send my brother. I can't speak." And yet God ended up making him a spokesman. Peter tended to be impulsive and hot-headed, mercurial. You didn't know if he was going to be up or down, if he was going to be in the forefront of the fight or hiding from a servant girl. And yet Jesus chose him to be one of the pillars of the early church. Weakness has a way of making us rely on God far more than our strengths. There was a French Christian woman named Madame Guyon. She wrote this 400 years ago. I'm going to say this to you twice. There is such power in this statement. What is it that you're dealing with? What is it that's burdening you? What is it that's breaking your heart? What is it that's causing you sorrow? Listen to this, quote, "What power there is in an accepted sorrow." What power there is in an accepted sorrow. James said to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God. And sometimes the way we humble ourselves is to say, "Oh God, this is breaking my heart. But I give my weeping to you. I give my broken heart to you. I still want it to go away. And that's still my prayer. But in the meantime, I humble myself before you." What power there is in an accepted sorrow. Life is not a playground, it is a battleground. The sooner we get this into our heads, the wiser we will be. We are here for a short season. And what we learn from the Apostle Paul, there will be thorns in the flesh. But let me leave you with one final example. A lady you've never heard of. I'd never heard of her before I read this myself. Her name was Emma Pietrzyńska. I have no idea if I'm saying it right. She was the wife of a Polish noblewoman. She led a long life that was full of frustration and heartbreak and sorrow. And yet a man wrote a biography of her, and this is what she said. He said about this woman, quote, "She made magnificent bouquets out of the refusals of God." She made magnificent bouquets out of the refusal of God. Our weaknesses are our strengths because our weaknesses drive us to Jesus. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus Christ, we are attracted to these words of Paul. And yet there is something about them, Father. We wish we didn't need these words, but we do. Father, whatever our thorn in the flesh, or whatever someone we love, whatever thorn in the flesh they may be dealing with, O Lord Jesus Christ, come, be our strength. We are weak. O Lord Jesus Christ, let us boast only in you. We don't want this, Lord. We don't want it with all of our heart. But like you prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, not our will, but yours be done. And if it is your will to be glorified in our weaknesses, then let your name be glorified. These are hard things to pray, but these are precious truths. Fact is, Father, there are those who don't know you, who are going through times of weakness and heartbreak too. But we can turn to you, Lord Jesus. Forgive us when we get prideful and we forget how much we need you. If our weaknesses drive us to you, Lord, then help us to be grateful for them. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.